to 1 Peter chapter 3 once again. I was thinking this past week how that Peter took 6 verses to talk to the women and only 1 to talk to the men. However, having spent considerable time looking over verse 7, I'm glad that he didn't write 6 verses like verse 7. We might not have been able to have endured the penalties that would have been placed on us. He may not have said as much to the men, but believe me, what he did say was enough. And you probably will admit that when I've finished explaining the verse. I told you already that verse 1 to 6 talks about the duties of Christian wives, and then we come down to verse 7, and we have in that verse the duty of a husband. And so we'll talk about verse 7 later, but right now we did not finish with the section there about the ladies. We want to look at verse 6, where we have Sarah held up as an example of an Old Testament wife. I wondered why, when I looked at that example of Sarah, why she was chosen. Why not some other women that I could think of? And the more I look back on it and think about her life, I suppose she probably was about the best woman of all to choose. You say, well, some of her actions were not totally right at times. Well, do you know of any woman or man whose actions were totally right all of the time? Considering the life of Sarah as a whole, she was indeed a very godly woman, and certainly a very obedient woman, as we're going to see in our lesson here tonight. Let's read verse 6 now. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. A lot of things in the latter part of that verse that's not easy to explain, and we'll talk about that when we get there. Let's take that first expression there, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham. You remember that the injunction given up there in verse 1, that wives are to be in subjection to their own husbands. And then in the latter part of verse 5, the thought was again brought out, that they were to be in subjection unto their own husbands. And with that basic thought in mind, Sarah is chosen as the ideal obedient wife out of the Old Testament time. Some versions of the Greek text here brings out the thought that she was habitually obedient to her husband. And that thought was interesting to me. I suppose that some of the ladies that Peter was writing to may have reasoned something like this. Why, of course, it would be easy to obey your husband if he were a Christian and loved you like Abraham did Sarah. But you see, Peter, my husband is a heathen infidel. But he still holds up this example before the Christian ladies of his time. In case you think that Abraham was always so nice to Sarah, you're sadly mistaken. He asked her to do some pretty hard things. And the thing about it is that she obeyed him. Let's take a little time to go back and look at some of the things that that husband demanded of his wife. And you may think that Abraham wasn't such a good fellow after all when you go back and rehearse some of these things. First of all, he told her one day that she was going to have to pick up and move away from her family, country, and friends. I suppose that we might say he hit her right between the eyes with it without any previous sign or warning. What did he tell her? Well, look there in Genesis 12 and 5, and you can see exactly what they did. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. I think I know enough about moving to know that the ladies of the house are not overly excited about moving as a rule. It means a lot of work. and a great deal of resetting everything up again. Well, Abraham told her, said, we're going to leave this country, and we're going to the land of Canaan. I suppose if she'd been a modern-day wife, she might have said, now, wait a minute. You never have been over there. You never have seen that country. We'll be foreigners over there, and the first thing will happen, we'll all get killed. We better not go off over there. We got it good here. We got a nice place to live, and we got a lot of friends. We got family. What do you mean, go away off over there hundreds of miles across the desert? Well, we might even starve on the way over there. We'll never get to the land of Canaan. But you know, it doesn't say that she made any of those statements. She obeyed her husband. He said, go. She went. Didn't ask any questions about it. And then one of the other things that he asked her to do would be hard for any wife to do. He asked her to lie and to pretend that she was his sister. Right here in the same 12th chapter, go on down and look at verse 11. There's a great famine now in the land, and Abraham and his wife have gone down to Egypt. And she's a fair woman to look upon. And so he says, because of where we're going to be down there with these Egyptians, don't go down there and tell them that you are my wife, because if you do, you look so pretty that they'll kill me and take you for their wife. So what I want you to do when we go down there, due to the present distress, you tell them that you are my sister. And that way, we'll be able to escape somehow. Well, it tells us very plainly that she evidently did exactly what her husband told her. A strange request. How would you like to do that if you were a woman, the wife of a man, especially if that allowed the great Pharaoh of Egypt to take you to his harem with all of his other wives? And of course, God intervened and stepped in and judged the house of Pharaoh, and he found out what was going on and sent her back to Abraham. Said, you've lied to me. Said, this woman's not your sister. Said, she's your wife. Said, now, you and all yours get out of my country. Said, I don't want a fellow down here that behaves like you do. It's a terrible thing when a child of God has to be rebuked by a man out in the world, but that's what happened to Abraham. He was certainly wrong in what he did, but remember that his wife didn't complain. She obeyed her husband. She did what she was told. Never said a word. And at times he made some pretty strong requests. For instance, when the people came to visit him there in the plains of Mamre, right off of the top of his head, she hadn't prepared a meal to feed anybody. And he told her there in verse 8 to set her house in order and to have some food there for the people to eat. Listen what he said in verse 6. And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah and said, make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. In other words, get busy, cook a meal. We want it now. We can't wait for it. And she didn't say, well, now look, I plan to go off to a club meeting this afternoon. I don't suppose I'll be able to take care of that. You'll have to cook it yourself if you want it. She didn't do anything like that. She obeyed her husband and prepared it as quickly as was possible. So it's remarkable that it is said that she obeyed Abraham. She obeyed him in a few things that some ladies would have been inclined to have disobeyed their husband in. But it nowhere says that she at any time ever disobeyed her husband. It's not there. And then the second thing we note here is that she called him Lord. You know, the word Lord, whether it be in the Old Testament or the New, conveys the basic idea that it's one that rules. A Lord is one that rules. I mean, if a man is a Lord over in England, he ruled over a vast estate. And if he was a Lord, almost any time in history, it meant that he was a ruler. You call the ruler the Lord's. And because God is the supreme ruler of heaven and earth, he's called the Lord of Lords, you see. Now, why did she call him Lord? Well, first of all, that conveyed the idea that he was the head of the home. That acknowledged him as the head of the home and the one that had the right to rule in the home. And you can go to the book of Genesis and find out on a certain occasion, she did call him Lord. And the Bible bears that out. it also would indicate that she realized her duty of subjection to him. It was her duty to be in subjection to him as the head of the family. Paul, in the New Testament writing in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22, says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." Sounds a lot like what Peter said in verse 5 and verse 1 of this third chapter. In case you think that was an isolated thing and perhaps Sarah was the only one that ever did that, it was quite common in that day among the Jews for it to be that way. It was also common among the Romans and the Greeks in the time even of Christ. It was only in more modern times that the custom ceased to prevail in the world, come to think about it. I know that a lot of ladies would have a hard time calling their husband Lord. Really, the word there probably would be equivalent to saying sir in modern English. But it also has in the original the thought there that one has the rule of the home. You remember after the fall that Eve was told in Genesis 3, "Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." So it is certainly a title that indicates that man is the head of the home and that he has the say in the affairs of the family. I realize in this day of career women that there is a great danger of the woman trying to usurp the place of the husband. And instead of being his helpmeet, as the Bible says that she's supposed to be, she wants to be his rival, or in some cases, his boss. That's why you have a lot of the problems in the homes throughout the land and country. And then we note another statement to follow here, a very interesting statement, "whose daughters ye are." So Christian women that obey their husbands are daughters of Sarah. I don't mean by natural descent, but I mean by spiritual descent. So, well, I never heard of anything like being a daughter of Sarah. Well, that's what that verse says. The Greek there means children, whether sons or daughters. It doesn't distinguish clearly. But he speaks here in the sense of spiritual descent. I can show you verses that tell us that we're the seed of Abraham because we have the faith of Abraham. Let me take a little time to do that. Look in Romans 4 at verse 11. "And he received the sign of circumcision," talking here about Abraham, "a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe." So there is a sense in which Abraham is a father of all believers, in the sense of spiritual descent, not natural descent. "Though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also." And then on in verse 12, "And the father of circumcision to them who are not of circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised." For the Bible indicates that we are all the children of Abraham by faith in Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ. And then over here in the book of Galatians, it's made even plainer than that. In that third chapter of Galatians, look at verse 7. "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." That is, we're his spiritual seed. Verse 9. "So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." Then look at verse 29. "And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So while Paul tells us that we are the spiritual seed of Abraham by faith, Peter takes it a step further and says that all of those women that obey their husbands that are Christians are daughters of Sarah. So we might put it all together and say that some are the children of Abraham and Sarah by faith. I believe right here is proof that this epistle was not just written to the Jews. Had he been addressing only Jews here that were scattered in that five Roman provinces, and no doubt many of the people he addressed were Jews, but if he had been addressing them only, there would have been no need to stress any spiritual descent. Now, they certainly would have believed they were the daughters of Abraham by natural descent. And so the only way that the ones addressed here could be the spiritual daughters of Abraham would seem to me that they were Gentiles, and yet they had the faith of Abraham. And the thought here is spiritual descent. So I believe this epistle is addressed not only to the Jewish Christians, but to the Gentiles as well. And he's stressing the fact here to the Gentile ladies that if they had the faith and obedience of Sarah, then they were her spiritual seed and all of that. So, well, what about a disobedient wife, though? Well, she's not worthy to be regarded as a daughter of Abraham and Sarah. And in order to qualify to being a daughter of Abraham and Sarah, you must have the faith of Abraham and the obedience of Sarah. Two pretty good qualifications, isn't it? Peter then goes on to tell us after that whose daughters ye are, and then he qualifies it, as long as ye do well. It is the responsibility of Christians to do well rather than bad. As long as you do well. And so we have an obligation there to do well. That's what it's all about. We are to do well. And then he goes on to say, and are not afraid with any amazement. And that literally means not afraid with any fluttering alarm. Well, what does that really suggest? Well, I think it indicates that the wife is to respect her husband, but she is not to be afraid of him. After all, if she does well, then there's absolutely no need for her to be afraid. If she was not doing well and not being in subjection to him, she might have cause to be afraid of him. But if she is doing well, she would have no fear of her husband, it would seem. And after all, no amount of frightening circumstances should keep a woman from doing the duty that she owes to God, not to mention her husband. So we must not let any fear of man hinder us in obeying the command of God. And that's clearly the intention there of what Peter's saying, I believe. So we're not to be afraid with any amazement. And I think that's the meaning of those words, though there have been a lot of different ideas expressed regarding that. Now let's go down and talk about the duty of a husband. We've been on the ladies for quite some time. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Man could preach a whole sermon from that. First of all, I point out that we have the word here, likewise. You note back up there in verse 1 of chapter 3, likewise ye wives. Now it says, likewise ye husbands. And that, of course, directs our thoughts to the exhortation given to the wife back up there in verse 1. And it suggests that the husband is under obligations to his wife, just as the wife is under obligation to the husband. The word likewise indicates that. In other words, there are duties that the wife owes the husband. On the other hand, there are duties that the husband owes the wife. Likewise indicates that. Now, the husband is certainly not under obligation to be subject to his wife. That does not mean that there are not other duties that are to be performed. And somebody said, well, now I wonder about something here. Why didn't Peter discuss the case of unbelieving wives? He talked about unbelieving husbands. Probably because it would have been very rare in that day that you would have had a woman that was married to a man that would have been an unbeliever. It would have been most uncommon, I would assume, and that's why Peter did not deal with the topic here in this epistle. Though he did deal with the wife that had the unbelieving husband, he does not talk here about the unbelieving wife. It seemed as if there probably wasn't many in that day, and it wasn't a problem, so he didn't discuss it. It would certainly be maybe otherwise today, but it was probably, like I said, at that time. What does he mean here by the statement, dwell with them according to knowledge? Well, the first thought I get when I see that word dwell is that the husband and wife are to dwell together in the same house. The Bible warns in 1 Corinthians 7 that they are not to be separated except for a time agreed upon by each other. There are no doubt some jobs that men take that keep them away from home a great deal, like a truck driver, for instance. I've always thought that doesn't make for a good marriage. And from what I hear about some of the truck drivers, I'm pretty well correct in what I've said, I think. And then I have known even missionaries that would go off to the foreign field and leave their wife in this country. So far as I can tell, that didn't make for a very good marriage either. The idea is that the husband and wife are to dwell together in the same house and sleep together in the same bed. And I think that's the thought in the mind of Peter there when he says, dwell with them. You remember what Christ said regarding marriage over here in the 19th chapter of Matthew? He's more or less quoting what was back there in the time of the Old Testament. He says in verse 4, 5, and 6 here, and he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. There's two words there that are very important. He's to leave his father and mother. Secondly, he's to cleave to his wife. He's to dwell with her, see. And a lot of people have a problem, first of all, leaving father and mother, and some then have a problem cleaving to their wife or to their husband. But they are to live together as if they were one flesh. Wherefore, they be no more twain but one flesh. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Don't let the husband separate from the wife or the wife from the husband. They are to dwell together in the same house, in the same bed. That's God's command, and that's the way that he wants it to be. And so this verse would forbid unnecessary separation, but also imply mutual communication. To dwell with somebody is not just to live in the same house with them. No doubt there's a lot of husbands and wives live in the same house and hardly say a kind word to each other, hardly have any relationship whatsoever. That's no good. To dwell with somebody in the biblical sense means to be in fellowship and friendship with them. And then Peter doesn't say here what a lot of people would like for him to say. A lot today would say, oh yeah, I know, you're supposed to dwell with your wife for a time, and if you don't like her, then you can put her away and get you a divorce. He doesn't mention anything about that, though. He just says to dwell there with your wife. He said, well, I ought to know what he meant there when he said according to knowledge. According to knowledge. Well, I think one version, the modern version, gave a pretty good meaning of it when he said in a sensible manner. That's probably about as well as you could convey it there. But it means that the husband is to be informed as to what his duties are that he owes to his wife. And the husband must not act carelessly or at random. He must at all times behave himself in a knowledgeable or a sensible manner toward his wife. I think that he needs to know in what areas his wife is able to do certain things and in what areas she might not be able to do certain things. There are some things that women just simply can't do. They don't know how. It's not even required of them of the Lord. There are other things that they can do as well as a man, maybe better than a man. And so I think that a husband, if he dwells with his wife according to knowledge, he needs to know what she's capable of, what she can do and what she cannot do. Over here in the book of Proverbs, chapter 31, in verse 11, the heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. So if he dwells with her there in a sensible manner, he's able to trust her, he's able to put confidence in her, and to know what she can do and what she might not be able to do. And I know somebody's going to come along and they're going to say, well, now, wait a minute. What if you're pretty sure that there's something that your wife can't do? The way to handle that is very simple. Just don't ask her to do it. Then she won't be obligated to obey, you see. So, well, you mean there's some things maybe that you ought not to ask your wife to do? Evidently there would be, from what's said in Micah 7 in verse 5, said, trust ye not in a friend, put ye not confidence in a guide, keep the door of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. That be your wife. So there may be things that you need to tell her, and there could be some things you don't need to tell her sometimes. And if you dwell with her in a sensible manner, you'll know how far to trust her according to her abilities and when not to. And I believe that's a part of the husband's responsibility. He's not to dwell with his wife out of lust like a brute. He's not to dwell with her out of a fit of passion like a demon would. But he is to know the Word of God, and he is to know his duty toward his wife. I was thinking this morning there from 1 Samuel 1. It talked about Hannah and her husband, Elkanah. And he was trying to comfort her because she couldn't have a child. And he said, am I not better to thee than 10 sons? And she went on to tell him she loved him, but she still wanted a baby. And he was trying, though, to comfort his wife. He was trying to help her in her time of grief and affliction and all of that. I think again about the blessed woman there in Proverbs 31, and it's hard for me to stay out of that chapter tonight for some reason. In Proverbs 31 and verse 28, look what was said about that woman. Her children arise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, he praiseth her. Question, husbands, when did we last praise our wife for something? So, you mean I'm supposed to do that? That's what the book said. So you just don't know her. She doesn't have too much to be praised for. Well, you ought to find something somewhere according to that verse, because that's a part of dwelling with her according to knowledge. And that's a part of the responsibility that we have. And so that's a part of our duty, whether we may think about it sometimes or not. And then Peter says, giving honor unto the wife. So that simply means that he is to speak well of her. He is to respect her. He is to provide for her material and even spiritual needs so far as he's able to do so. You know, that word honor here is a peculiar word. There's just a little difference in the spelling there in the Greek between this word and the word that's translated precious back over there. Peter likes to use that word precious. And so the idea is that if we are to honor our wife, we are to honor her because she's precious unto us. I think the Apostle Paul taught on that, not just Peter, because over here in the book of Ephesians, again in chapter 5, look what he said there in verse 28 and 29. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it even as the Lord the church. So a man is to treat his wife as well as he'd treat himself. And he is to honor her as much as he would honor himself. And this is required of him by God. And really, according to the teachings of the Bible, the wife should be the dearest creature on earth to any husband. He should love his wife more than any creature up on earth. I didn't say more than God, but I said more than any other creature up on earth. He is to love the wife more than either his mother or his father, because he's to leave his mother and father and to cleave unto his wife. And so the wife is to be loved more than any other creature in this world. And then some of these modern day ladies probably wouldn't like what Peter said here either when he said, as unto the weaker vessel. Now that does not necessarily mean that the wife is weaker mentally and spiritually, because that's not true. I've known some women that had greater intellectual capacity than their husbands. I've known some that certainly were more spiritual than their husbands. So, well then, in what sense is she called here the weaker vessel by Peter? Well, she's weaker because God made her to be subordinate to her husband. He's to rule over her. So she is inferior from the standpoint of her office. She is the wife, he is the husband. And in that sense, she is the weaker vessel. Furthermore, she is inferior to the man in the strength of body as a rule. Most men are stronger than women. I know there's some exceptions to that. I've known some women that could probably hung their husbands up on a nail out at the barn somewhere. But the general rule is that most of the husbands are stronger than the wives. As a matter of fact, I knew one fellow one time was got mad and going to leave his wife. She just took him down and just held him and let him leave. She was bigger than him. And so a lot of things like that could be an exception to the general rule. But the general rule is that she would be the weaker vessel in the twofold sense that I spoke. She is inferior so far as her office. She is a wife, he's a husband. God make the husband the head of the home. She is weaker than him physically from the standpoint of her body. And those are the senses, I believe, in which Peter speaks. He does not mean to convey the idea that she is weaker mentally and spiritually. That's not the thought there at all. But I see something else here that I like the thought of, and that is both husband and wife are vessels in the hands of God. They are vessels in God's hands, and they are of God's making. Both are weak, but woman is the weaker of the two. Both alike are made by God as vessels for his service. You know, there's so many times in the Bible that the Lord is compared to the potter, and his people are compared to the clay. I thought about that some this week. Let me show you a few verses on it. Look in Isaiah 64 at verse 8. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art our potter, and we are all the work of thy hand. Then in the book of Jeremiah, the 18th chapter, and verse 6, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. And then talks a lot about vessels, all kind of vessels here in the New Testament. You remember when Saul of Tarsus was saved? What did the Lord say regarding him? He said, he is a chosen vessel unto me. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. And then this same man, Paul, writing to Timothy, a young preacher, talked about the importance of having a clean vessel, being a clean vessel where God could use you. 2 Timothy 2 and 21, he said, if a man therefore purge himself from these, the sins in the context here, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. So both husband and wife are vessels in the hands of God, and they are for his service. And they're viewed here as vessels while God is the potter. But the woman is the weaker physically of the two. You say, well now, if woman is the weaker, does that not suggest that she ought to be treated with gentleness and kindness? Yes. You know, if you had a vessel that wasn't very well made, you'd want to treat that with a lot more care and caution than you would one that if you dropped it on the floor, you knew it wouldn't break. You'd take good care of a weak vessel. And so it is a responsibility of the husband to take good care of his wife, who is the weaker vessel. And the husband must never despise his wife for her weakness, because God made her the weaker vessel. It doesn't bother me when my wife comes sometimes and says, "Would you help me pick this up?" Said, "I can't pick it up." That just lets me know that I am the stronger vessel, that God made it to be just that way, and that the Bible's true. So it doesn't make me feel bad, it makes me feel good. Because I know, at least in some ways, I have the advantage, you see. That's what I like about it. So, there are certain thoughts there maybe we haven't developed. I can't help but, in view of the fact what he said in the first part of the verse, I really believe that he may be referring here to some degree to the sex organs of the man and the woman. You might say, "Well, how in the world do you come up with that?" Well, over here in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 4 and 5, it seems to me that it is the sex organs that's under consideration there of a man and his wife when he talks about the vessel. I hope I'm not reading something into the Bible that's not there, but it does seem to be that way to me. In 1 Thessalonians 4, in verse 3, it talks about abstain from fornication. Well, everybody knows that has to do with sexual impurity. The husband and the wife are to abstain from fornication, acts of adultery and the like. Now he goes on right after that to say that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. To me, I get the thought there that the husband is to be separated unto his wife, and he is to be honorable. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. And it seems to me, the more I study that, that the reference there is to the sex organs, and they're being considered there as vessels. Maybe Peter has some of that same thought in his mind here. I just don't know. I'm not dogmatic, as Brother Bruce said this morning on the point, but I believe it's worth consideration, because it does seem to fit in with the statement over there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And then we get into some teaching about God's grace that our brother preached about this morning, as we look at that next expression there, as being heirs together of the grace of life. I don't believe there he's talking about natural life. Certainly the husband and wife that are alive, they're heirs together of life in the sense of natural life. But I don't believe Peter's speaking from that standpoint. He's writing here to saved husbands and wives. So I think that they're both heirs of eternal life, a thing that is conferred by God's grace. And that was that eternal life Peter spoke of in chapter 1, verse 4, and again in chapter 1 in verse 13. So one of the reasons why that the husband should do all of this that is required of him in the words before is because he and his wife are alike heirs of the grace of life. They both share the same eternal life that was conferred upon them by the grace of God. While there may be distinctions between the husband and the wife in that one is the weaker vessel, the husband and the wife equally share in God's grace. They equally share in God's love and favor. They equally share in his electing, redeeming, justifying, pardoning, and adopting grace. You know, when you read this verse, there's something you see. It is that grace gives life. Grace gives this eternal life. Well, if there is such a thing, as some say, common grace, and everybody has a certain measure of God's grace, then they ever one must have this eternal life too. Because grace brings salvation, and grace gives eternal life. Since I don't believe that everybody has eternal life, then I would not be able to say that I believe in what some call the common grace of God. I believe in the goodness of God, Do not believe that this attribute of God that we call grace is exercised toward any save those that are His covenant people, the ones that are given spiritual life. They're heirs together of the grace of life. So while there's a difference between a man and a woman in the church and in the home, there is no difference between them in Christ Jesus, their Redeemer. I know while a lot of people take this verse in Galatians to prove all kind of things like women preachers and the like, they're taking it out of its context. What Peter was saying and what Paul is saying here in Galatians chapter 3 and verse... I'm trying to think of the verse in Galatians that it is. It says we're all one in Christ. I thought I had it right here before me, but I don't see it right now. It must have ran off somewhere. Yes, it's verse 28 of chapter 3. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. I repeat again, there is a difference between a man and a woman in the church and in the home, but not in Christ. In spiritual matters, she is in every way His equal and joint heir. So the difference in sex does not hinder their spiritual privileges, which only the free grace of God can bestow without respect to any difference whatsoever between the man and the woman. So there is certainly a difference in the home. There's certainly a difference in the church. But there is not a difference in the blessings of the grace of God upon them. And so the wife is really just as much loved by God as the husband. She's just as much an object of God's eternal love and favor as he is. And he doesn't have any special privilege when it comes to the spiritual blessings that are in Christ. So the reason that he's to do all of these things that Peter laid down is because they're heirs together of the grace of life. And Peter is using that as one of the arguments here for the husband to do all these duties to the wife. He said she shares that same eternal life that you have. She's going to the same heaven you're going to. She's going to the same inheritance you're going to. So you honor her and you dwell with her according to knowledge as a weaker vessel. And then follows a little practical statement there, that your prayers be not hindered. I'm told that the original has the thought there that your prayers be not cut off, as if you'd cut off a branch from a tree or cut off an arm from a body of a man, that your prayers be not cut off. I'll tell you what the thing does first of all there. It presupposes that the husband and the wife do pray. The husband prays. The wife prays. You know, I believe in the home that both the husband and the wife need to pray. That's what this verse teaches. He's not talking about the church here. He's talking about the home. So this presupposes prayer on the part of the husband and also the wife. So here's what we might call family prayer. Two people that pray together, husband and wife, and they are prayer partners. Say, well, is it important that two agree and pray? Sure is. The Bible says in Matthew 18 and verse 19, again I say unto you that if two of you, and that can be a husband and wife, shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. I don't know of anything that would hinder the prayers of the home any more than strife between the husband and the wife. And so, if there is not good friendship and fellowship between the husband and the wife, the very first thing you'll find they'll do is neglect family prayer. Their prayers will be hindered in that they'll be on bad terms with each other and therefore not qualified to speak to God either. You know, the Lord said, if you've got aught against your brother, you better go and make it right before you come and pray and before you come and offer your offering. Well, it also would apply to your sister. It happened to be your wife. You better get it straightened out before you go to church. Better get it out before you try to pray. Because if you don't, your prayers are going to be hindered. So strife between the husband and the wife will prevent their prayers from rising up from earth to God's throne in heaven. The reason perhaps a lot of husbands and wives do not pray together is because they're not on good terms. I think disharmony will cut prayers to pieces and it'll cause the service of family prayer to be totally, if not wholly, neglected. People say, well, it doesn't make any difference how you live anyway. Sure does. If you expect God to hear and answer your prayer, the husband and wife's got to get along in the home. Say, boy, being a Christian's a little more than I thought it was, and it sure is. So, well, sometimes we get kind of out of sorts at our place. Well, you better get back in sorts then. I don't suppose there's ever been husband and wife didn't get out of sorts sometime. Man would get up and say that he and his wife had always been on perfect agreement on every matter, probably lie about other things as well as that. But at the same time, if we're going to be spiritual, if we're going to be the kind of Christians that we ought to be, then we have to have harmony in the home between the husband and the wife. Otherwise, prayers will be hindered not only in the home, but would be hindered in the church as well. Because if you can't pray, you can't pray. I mean, doesn't matter whether you're at home, at church, or on the job, or out at a family gathering. If you can't pray, you can't pray. Now, I didn't say here you couldn't pray so much, but it said your prayers would be hindered. God wouldn't hear. So, oh, well, I'll go ahead and pray anyway, yes, but God won't hear your prayer, see. That your prayers be not hindered. Boy, what a statement there about prayer when you think about it. Presupposes they pray, and then it presupposes that they get along good with each other so that they can pray and God will hear them. That's the way it ought to be in the home. What's the old saying? Family that prays together stays together. Pretty good wisdom in that. The Bible bears it out right here in this text. Well, let us stand and we'll sing.